Our first Bible reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 1, and you'll find that on page 1657 in the Bibles in front of you. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Our second reading is from Colossians chapter 1, and that's on page 1676 in your pew Bibles, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, but grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Good morning again. I was not familiar with the song we just sung, but I don't know if I could think of a more appropriate song for the passage we're looking at. Allow me to pray before we begin. Put this one up. Great. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you've given us your word, which is so good. It's tastier than honey. And Lord, we pray that as we reflect on it, as we hear what you have to say, that you would shape us. You would teach us to know you, teach us to love you, teach us to be more like your son, Jesus. And this we pray in his name. Amen. I wonder if you ever think much about what it would mean for you to live a truly spiritual life. What would that look like to thrive spiritually, to be spiritually fulfilled in your Christian life? The word spiritual can mean a lot of different things to different people, depending on who you ask, especially even within the church amongst Christians. If you ask people, what does spiritual mean, or what does spiritual living mean, you might get a variety of different answers. It might, to some people, mean a very devoted religious lifestyle where you follow God's laws to the T. You tick the boxes, you carry out your religious duties to show God how spiritual and holy you are. Or perhaps a spiritual life is more about the Holy Spirit and getting in touch with the supernatural work of God, seeing his miraculous power at work. Is that what a spiritual life is all about? Well, this uncertainty and potential confusion is not something that's new for Christians. This is not a new discussion. It's actually something that was being asked in the Colossian church 2,000 years ago. They were asking this very question: what does a truly spiritual life look like? And the Apostle Paul addresses this question in this letter to the Colossians. What does a truly spiritual life look like? And it helps to know a little bit about why the Colossian church were asking that question. What was going on in their church? Well, we don't actually know all that much about the Colossian church, apart from maybe one or two other verses in the New Testament. The book of Colossians is all we have, and it doesn't give us a lot of direct information about what was happening in the church, but we can sort of extract some of the details from the letter. And what we do know about the church was that there were some false teachers there. They were teaching things that were against what the apostles had taught, against the gospel. We don't really know where they came from. We don't know if they were members of the church or visitors from the outside. But what we do know is that they were having an influence on the congregation. They were influencing how the congregation thought about God, their theology, and they were also affecting how the Colossians thought about what it meant to live for God, what it meant to be a Christian. So what exactly were these people teaching? Well, in summary, it sounds like what they were saying is that this Christian gospel you've heard, this Christianity that you've come to believe in, that's not really the whole picture. There's more to it than that. Faith in Jesus, that's great, yes, but if you want a truly spiritual life, if you want to rise above your sort of mundane Christian experience, you're going to need something more than just Jesus Christ. Or another way of putting it, that gospel you heard, that Jesus died for your sins, that he's risen again, that you put your trust in him and you'll be forgiven by God. If you believe that, that's great, but really you're going to need to believe some other things as well if you want to be truly spiritual. If you want to be a real Christian, you'll need some other things. Christ is not enough. The gospel is not enough. Now, well, Paul writes this letter to say, no, that is wrong. This is false teaching. But Paul takes quite a fascinating approach in this particular letter. If you're familiar with Paul, it's not his first time dealing with false teachers. And normally his approach is a bit more upfront and brutal. For example, in that earlier reading, if you remember the opening introduction to Galatians, Paul really doesn't pull his punches with the Galatians. They had a similar false teaching problem. We'll just read a couple of those verses from Galatians chapter 1, just to remind you. So to the Galatians in verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." I imagine if you're a Galatian, that would have been a pretty hard thing to hear from the Apostle Paul. But with the Colossians, Paul doesn't say anything quite like that, does he? It's a very positive introduction to the letter. He's very encouraging. He's very pleased to hear about the things that are going on in the Colossian church. And that might tell us at least one really good point, which is that these false teachers had come in, but the Colossians hadn't departed from the gospel, or at least not yet, whereas the Galatians were very far gone. But the Colossians, they're still doing okay. They haven't been led astray. So Paul has a very positive and encouraging approach. To use modern terminology, we might say Paul is using positive reinforcement on the Colossians. He says, look at what you already have and keep going with that. The false teachers think that you need something else, you need to bring in something else if to be truly spiritual. But just step back and look at what is happening in your church. Look at what happened when you believed in the gospel. Look at how it transformed your life. Look at what it's done. See, what you have is already a truly spiritual life. You're already living the true Christian experience. So what Paul does in the introduction to this letter is he gives the Colossians two pieces of evidence so that they can be sure they are living a truly spiritual life already. So he points within their church at two pieces of evidence. The first piece of evidence is in verses 3-5. And it's the Colossians themselves and the spiritual fruit that they were bearing as they lived their Christian lives each day. Because a truly spiritual life is marked by certain traits. And the Colossians were displaying those traits. A truly spiritual life is marked by certain traits. And there's three particular traits that stick out to Paul, and he mentions them in verses 3-5. So we'll read them now from verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. So faith, love, and hope. Three things that stick out to Paul. We'll look at each of them in a moment. But in Paul's mind, these are the first piece of evidence that the Colossians are already a fully functioning spiritual church. They're not lacking anything. They don't need to go finding some extra things to add to their Christianity. So these traits, faith, love, and hope, they're at the heart of true spiritual living. And if the Colossian church then is a good model for spiritual living, then we should ask as we consider these things, am I marked by faith? Am I marked by love and hope? Am I enjoying this true spiritual life that the Colossians had? So let's consider each. Firstly, faith. Paul thanks God for the faith of the Colossians. And when Paul talks about faith, he doesn't just mean when you first come to faith in Jesus, that first conversion moment. It's the ongoing faith that we have, the ongoing trust. We continue to depend on God every day for his help. But the important thing to notice about the Colossians is not just that they have faith, but who their faith is in. Their faith is in Christ Jesus, not in anyone or anything else. And that might sound very obvious, faith in Christ Jesus. But remember that the Colossians are being tempted to put their faith in more than just Jesus. More than just Jesus. But Paul says, positive reinforcement, your faith in Christ Jesus. That's fantastic. You don't need faith in anyone else. Faith in Jesus. And how often is it easy to forget about our faith? How often is it to forget to trust in God each day when times of trouble and temptation come? When faced with difficulty in life, how easy is it to act first, to try and solve the problem first, and then maybe pray later and ask for God's help? Or how often when you sin, how do you think, next time I'll strategize better and make sure that I can avoid that temptation and I'll overcome it next time, rather than just praying for forgiveness and asking for God's help straight away? We so easily forget the one who's in control, who can help us. Perhaps this has happened to you when you're in the passenger seat of a car and someone else is driving, and you as the passenger notice out in front the car in front of you is suddenly braking, potential for an accident. And the first thing you do is immediately turn to the driver to make sure that they also know what's going on, because if they don't know, then you're in big trouble. But it's natural for you to turn to the one who's in control of the car, because if they are in control of the situation, if they know what's going on, then you're safe and you can be protected from harm's way. And it's like that in life. We know that God's in control. We know that he can help us in times of trouble and temptation. So we must turn to him. That should be our instinct, to pray for help when we need it. That seems like that's what the Colossians were doing. They had firm faith. Their instinct was to turn to the Lord, who's in control. So faith. And then secondly, love. The second trait Paul mentions is love. Once again, Paul qualifies his statement. It's not just any kind of love. It's love for God's people. He says love for other believers. Christians loving Christians is what we're called to do. And this does not deny loving people outside of the people who aren't Christians. We must love them too. But Paul says we have a higher calling as Christians, as God's people, to have a very strong unity amongst one another, to be standing as one body in complete harmony, always forgiving one another, setting aside all our differences and preferences. And doesn't that just sound so easy? Not really. It's really hard, isn't it, to sometimes do those things? But if you think about the Colossian church, you may or may not know this, but the Colossian church was filled with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And these were two kinds of people that were just opposite in every way. Generally speaking, hated each other's guts, didn't want to have anything to do with each other, at least before they were Christians. Yet somehow, by the power of God's grace, they can come together as believers and join hands and walk together in love as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's astounding what they were doing. I wonder how you're going with loving the Christians who are the least like you. Totally different in every way. Someone who you think, I just really don't get that person. Maybe it's all of your pet peeves incarnated into one human being. How could I possibly love someone like that? It seems really hard. But remember this as an encouragement. Jesus knew we would find that really hard, which is why he prayed for us in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Not long before he died, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then he prays for his future disciples, which is us. So this is what he prays in John 17. Now, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. This is us. I pray that all of them may be one, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. So Jesus prays to the Father that we would have the kind of unity that he has with his Father, the kind of unity that the Trinity has. Isn't that astounding? That we could, Jesus prayed that we would love one another like that. So faith and love. And thirdly, hope. The Colossians are marked by hope, their hope for heaven. And we have a very glorious hope, don't we? An eternity in a perfect new creation where we will live forever with our Lord Jesus Christ, where we will enjoy perfect joy and peace and harmony. No more sin and no more death, no more pain, no more tears. And Paul says, as we continue living this life, we should keep that future life in mind each day. Because Paul says our hope for heaven is going to drive how we live in this life, our love and our faith. And that's because I think we know that the things that matter most to us always drive how we live, don't they? The things that really consume you, whether good or bad, when they consume you, your behavior follows. You know, if you really love a person, whether it's a family member or a friend, you truly love them and care for them. When they are in a time of need, you'll drop what you're doing and you'll go and help them, won't you? Your love for that person will drive you to care for them. Alternatively, if you're driven by wanting to be rich and wealthy, that will affect your behavior as well. You'll try to get a top job and work really hard. You'll earn lots of money and invest it in certain ways to try and increase your wealth. Whatever your great desire and passion is, that will drive how you live. And Paul says if you're driven by your hope for heaven, if you're really looking forward and excited about your eternal life with God more than anything else, then your life will show it. It'll be reflected in your life. And what might this actually look like in terms of our faith and our love? Well, if I know that in one day I'm going to stand in heaven with all of you, with all believers, and we're going to be in perfect unity, in perfect love, well, that's going to help me realize, well, maybe with God's help, we can start doing that now. We can begin to get ready by setting aside our differences now. And my faith, I know that God has guaranteed and promised me eternal life. I know that I'm saved from hell and death, that I have a guaranteed promised future in eternity. So I can have faith now in this life that God can save me as well from times of temptation, from times of trouble. That's how the Colossians were thinking, with their minds fixed on the future, looking to their eternity, beyond what this life can offer them. But Satan always tries to keep us focused on this life, doesn't he? Keeps us focused on bad things, but also sometimes he wants us to even obsess over the good things, where it's having a really big and happy family, having a great, your dream job, getting that perfect retirement house, whatever it is. When it becomes your great hope, your great dream, then that thing will drive you to live a certain way. You'll chase after that thing. It won't produce faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be driven by our heavenly hope. Faith in Jesus, love for one another, heavenly hope. So three traits of this truly spiritual life, the evidence of a fully enriched Christian life. But I don't know about you, but when I look at those three things, I think, wow, I really don't live up to that. I get distracted all the time by worldly things. I forget about heaven. It doesn't always drive me. I forget to have faith in Jesus in times of trial. I try to sort out my problems on my own instead of praying. And I don't love people as much as I should. I often find myself loving me more than anyone else. So how do we become more like the Colossians? Do we just have to try harder? Do we just concentrate more on heaven and just try harder to love people? Will that work? How do we come to experience this true spiritual life that Paul's describing? And well, that's what the next few verses tell us. Paul says that this kind of life is only produced by the power of God through his word. He does it through the power of his word. And this is actually the second piece of evidence that Paul gives the Colossians to help them understand, to give them confidence that they're living the true Christian life already. They had God's word working among them. So the second piece of evidence, a truly spiritual life is produced by God's word. Now, you might be aware that these early Christians didn't have a Bible the same way that we have. It was still being written at that stage. But they still did have God's word. Even though not in the same form as us, they had God's word because it had been preached to them in the form of a message. Look from the middle of verse 5. We'll read these verses together. Paul says, "You've already heard in the true message of the gospel that's come to you. And in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace." The true message of the gospel is what they had. And it carries God's power. It's transforming not just them, it's transforming people all over the world, but them as well. So the word of God really does carry power. When scripture's read out here, like it was here this morning at church, or when you read it at home, when you explain the gospel to someone, even in your own words, or when you talk about the teaching of the Bible with another person, the power of God is at work. In 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a similar point, and it's really helpful. He says the message of the cross is the power of God. Not contains the power of God, or not has some power of God. It is the power of God. The message of the cross, the word of the gospel. And if you're wondering just exactly what is the extent of the power of God's word, just think all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. When God creates the world, he spoke his word, and an entire universe came into being. And that powerful word God has now given to us in the form of the scriptures. He's given it for our God, for our good. Isn't he so gracious? So the Colossians had God's word. They had the power of God at work among them. So this is Paul again with his positive reinforcement. He says, look at what you've got. You've got the power of God at work among you through his word. What else could you need? What could possibly top that? Nothing can equal it, let alone top it. You have got what you need, the powerhouse of a truly spiritual life. You've got it. God delights to work in us through the power of his word. That might sound a little bit strange, that as I read words on a page, somehow that does something to me spiritually. Well, we know it's through the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who works for God's mission. And we actually see that, a hint of it in verse 8, just at the end of our passage. Paul says he sees a connection between the Colossians' love, their lives, their spiritual lives, and the Holy Spirit. He says at the end that he's heard of their love in the Spirit. So God's word is producing this fruit in their lives, and the Holy Spirit is producing this fruit, because the two work as one. The Holy Spirit works through the word. And the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit does many things, which isn't a surprise. He's God. But two of the most prominent things that come out in Scripture is, number one, the Holy Spirit guides believers to remember God's word and to help us understand God's word. It's one of his main jobs. And secondly, another main job of the Holy Spirit is that he changes us spiritually and produces spiritual fruit through us. You might know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So he works through God's word to help us understand and then to produce spiritual fruit in us. That's what was happening in the Colossian church. That's what God promises to do in every church. It's what he delights to do. So what does this mean for us? Well, When you faithfully explain the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, to someone else, maybe they're not a Christian, maybe you're explaining it to them for the first time, the Holy Spirit can take those words and use them with his power, the power of God, to change someone's heart. So evangelism is fully backed by the power of God. Isn't that comforting? It's not on you when you share the gospel with someone. The power of God is at work. Or when you spend time with other Christians, you have fellowship with one another, perhaps you reflect on the grace of God in your life, you talk about what you heard at church on Sunday, you talk about the Bible's teaching, God is at work in your conversations. Powerful conversations happening. Isn't that wonderful? Or when you're reading the Bible for yourself and you open up God's word and you meet him face to face in his word. The infinite power that created the heavens and earth in all their glory sits in your hands. And God wants to work that power in your life to do all sorts of wonderful things to help you live a truly spiritual life. Isn't God amazing? So what does a truly spiritual life look like to Paul? Well, he really brings us back to the basics, doesn't he? Godly living, faith, love, and hope, produced by God's word. That's the spiritual life of a Christian. Now, Paul will go on in the next few verses to talk about how prayer fits in. He doesn't leave that out. That fits in the picture as well. And Lord willing, that's what we'll be considering next week. But for today, this passage gives us great confidence of what a spiritual life looks like, so that we can, with God's help, pursue that. Keep trusting in the Lord Jesus in all times, good and bad. Love one another deeply. And fix your eyes on the heavenly hope and remember that it is God who works in you through his word to bring all these good spiritual fruit in your life. So praise be to him. Let's pray.